If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. Begin reading this morning in verse 1. Revelation, chapter 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Here we are given a great view of God's victory, his power, and his sovereignty by these many people in heaven, the 24 elders and the 4 beasts. We see several times that they praise God by saying Alleluia, which means praise be to God or praise be to Jehovah. And first they praise Him for salvation and glory and honor and power that belongs to Him. Next they praise Him because He has destroyed the great whore which had made war against the Lord. And then they praised Him because her torment and her torture and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And then when the beast and the elders fell down before the throne of God, all they could say was Amen and Alleluia. That means let it be and praise be to Jehovah. And then it says He heard the voice of a great multitude. And that voice was the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thunderings. That's just a description that it was a powerful voice that spoke in heaven. And this is what the voice said, Alleluia, praise be to God, and this is why, because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord will bless us this morning, and I'd like to speak on the subject of the sovereignty or the power of God. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at one of the attributes of God being His holiness, how God is separate. God is morally pure. He's set above. He is distinct from His creation. He has no need for you and I, but for His own purpose and for His own pleasure, He created all things, and for His pleasures, we are and were created. We did not ask, obviously, to be created, and God did not do so because He needed us. But God did so simply for His own purpose and His own glory and His own pleasure, and that's why we're here. And thanks be to God that He was so willing to create us and then also to elect us before He created us. He chose us in Himself, then ultimately would redeem us. And lastly, He'll take us home to be with Him in heaven at the last day. We recognize, or we ought to at least, that God is a great sovereign, meaning He's the great King. In fact, in this very same chapter, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a white horse. And we see many descriptions about the Lord Jesus Christ, but one of it says on His vesture and on His thigh, a name was written which says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You take the great lords that have lived upon the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater. You take the wealthiest and the mightiest kings, and Jesus Christ is King over them. The day is coming where the paupers and even the kings are going to bow before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of them are going to recognize and know and praise Him for being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's not going to be one individual that stands in His presence, but we shall all kneel before Him. Every knee shall bow, the Bible declares, and every tongue shall confess. What a day that will be when literally the atheists, the agnostics, and the Christians altogether, the devils themselves, all that are and that all that has ever been created shall kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ and in one voice confess that He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings to the glory of God the Father. Can you imagine that time? Right now we live with people on this earth that say there is no God. There's people who say they don't know whether there's a God, and then there's those of us who believe firmly there is a God. But the day is coming, there'll be no atheists or agnostics. We will all know, we will all bow, and we will all confess. And what we shall confess is the sovereignty of God. Here were these people in in heaven, and they declared their praise to Him because they saw that the Lord God is omnipotent, meaning He has all power. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 28 as He was about to leave this world? He speaks to His disciples and says, "All power is given to Me, both in heaven and in earth." That means His power is not limited to heaven. He also reigns in the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ has power over men, over angels, over devils, over all His creation. It's under His rule. It's under His authority. It's under His control. There is not one thing under creation that is outside the control of the hand of God. Now, that does not mean that God often or always manages everything that comes to pass. That's not what we're declaring. But what I shall declare is that everything is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a thing under heaven that is outside of His power. Again, Jesus says, "All power is given to Me, both in heaven and in earth." That means all. That's not an all that has exception. That means everything is under His control. And the day is coming that we shall see that fully come to pass, when literally every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. When the devils are spoken to and told to depart into hell, and you know what they shall do? They will depart. They won't question and they won't argue. They'll simply depart and be cast into the lake of fire. Wicked men who know not the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ shall tell them, "Depart from Me, for I never knew you." And you know what they'll do? They'll depart, because at His voice they'll be subject and they'll be submissive. And when He commands, they shall obey. Would to God that we would all obey here and now. But the day is coming, all will ultimately and finally obey. Again, they praise God because they recognize that He's omnipotent. But this God that is omnipotent reigns. Again, he says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." That means when John wrote it, He was reigning. When I read it right now, He's reigning. In tomorrow's world, He'll be reigning. He is the reigning, conquering King right now. The Lord Jesus Christ is not doing as some think, sitting in heaven waiting to reign, but rather He's reigning right now. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's been extolled to a place of glory and majesty. He's sitting at the right hand where? Of the majesty on high. What's He doing? He's reigning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. He's reigning right now, and we can trust that He'll reign tomorrow and the next day and the day after. There's never going to be a time that the throne of God shall be abdicated and no enemy shall ever overthrow it. And we can always have this confidence, even when the world is falling apart, when governments are falling down, when wicked men are bearing rule, the Lord Jesus Christ is still over them and He still reigns. And there's not a thing that they do that's hid from His sight. And thanks be to God to His children. Children, He is there faithfully reigning in our behalf. And there He also stands as our intercessor, making intercession for you and I both day and night. We turn to Psalm 115. I know I quote this a lot, but I love this psalm because once again it declares the glory and the sovereignty of God. It's really one of my favorite subjects to think about, that God is all powerful. To know that we serve a God who's not weak. We don't serve a God who's unable. But what is it Paul said now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? Jude said it this way, "Now unto Him that is able to keep us from falling, who shall also present us faultless." That's what He's able to do. We serve a God who is an able God, not a disabled God. He's not unable, but He is able. Here David says in Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." That ought to be our attitude all the time. God, I don't want the glory. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. I've not done the first thing that it should be ascribed to me. So not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and also for Thy truth's sake. He says, "Wherefore should the heathen say?" That's His way of saying, why should the heathen say this? Why do the heathen say, "Where is now their God?" It's amazing when calamity comes to the children of God. That's exactly what the wicked always say. You believe in a sovereign God, a God who controls, who can overrule, a God who has all power, and yet where is He at in the time of your trouble? Well, I like what David says. He makes it clear, our God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever He had pleased. That's where God is.
is. And so when the heathen comes in the day of trouble, that's all we have to answer is what David answered. Our God, He's in the heavens. I know right where He's at. And I know exactly what He's doing. He's in the heavens and He's doing whatever He pleases. And whatever reason He allows things or causes things or sometimes suffers things, I don't always know and I don't always understand. But I do know this. God is in the heavens. And whatever He's doing what He pleases to do. I don't have all understanding. My understanding is finite. It's limited. But God understands all things. And I'm simply supposed to trust Him. What is it that Solomon said? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. There are things we do not understand that we can't see the full picture. And God knows, God sees, and God knows what He's doing. And there's times we just need to submit to that and trust Him. Have confidence that God is always doing the right and the best thing. And He's there in our defense. We always know, as Paul said in Romans 9 or 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That tells me even when there's great calamity in my life and I don't understand why it's coming, God is still sovereign, and I also can trust that whatever I'm going through will not separate me from His love. And that's all I need to know. And as a creature of His, and I trust as a son of His, that's all I need to know. I trust Him. We ought to trust Him. He's never done anything wrong. He's always done everything just right, just the right time. And so we ought to trust Him. So here the evil say, or the heathen say, where is now their God? You remember on 9/11 when the towers fell? What happens? News media who don't give the first thought about God, what do they start doing? Blaming a God they don't even believe in. Amazing how wicked men are. They don't believe in Him. They don't worship Him. They don't serve Him. They don't go to His house. But let trouble come to a nation. And what do they ask? Well, where is God? And so they line up the preachers. They get the big name preachers and they bring them onto television shows and begin to ask them, why is it that bad things happen to good people? Well, here's why bad things happen to good people. Sin is in the world and the devil is wreaking havoc. And he's trying to destroy. He's trying to accuse. He's trying to lie. And he's trying to murder. And if God had not restrained so many things in our own lives and in the lives of those that are past, imagine how bad it really would be. They bring out the preachers, and the preachers most of the time are not sound themselves, and so they don't have the right answers. Remember when Katrina hit and New Orleans was flooded, the Gulf Coast was decimated. Once again, they bring the preachers out and they want to know, where's the Lord? Well, they've removed Him from the government places. They've removed Him from schools. Now they're trying to get us where we can't even speak His name in public at all. Before long, they'll try to remove Him from the churches and then wonder where He's at and wonder why it is that He's allowing calamities come to our nation. The Bible is clear, happy is that nation whose God is the Lord. But those nations that forget God, what happens? They're turned into hell. No wonder earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and disasters come when a nation has turned their back upon the Lord and then wonder why things are turning into hell for us as a people. Hey, if a nation wants to be happy, they will serve the Lord their God. If they want to be miserable, they'll turn their back on Him. And what happens? He also turns His blessings away from them. He says, our God is in the heavens. That's the response to the heathen. That's where He's at. That's what the news media needs to hear when they ask, well, where was God in this? Well, God was in the heavens. That's where He resides. Well, what was He doing? Whatsoever He pleased. Well, why didn't He stop this? He wasn't pleased to do so. Or you might say, why did He cause this? And I don't know for sure if He caused it, but let's say He did, because He pleased to do so. And we say, well, that's not fair. God's not right to do something like this to innocent people. Are there really any innocent people? No, there's not. We're all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of what we're supposed to do. We are together become unprofitable. There's none that seek after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. But yet, let calamity come and say, God allowed this to innocent people who just a few minutes before were cussing and lying and killing and fornicating and doing all these things and wondering why great tragedies come upon us. He says this, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not.
They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. That's the gods they serve. That's their idols. Their silver and gold, they're fashioned after their own imaginations. Oh, they have hands, but they can't handle. They have mouths, they can't speak. Feet, but they can't walk. Here's their gods. You know, they fashion them like they want them to be and then set them up on a shelf and then kind of forget about them. Maybe come in and pay homage to them from time to time, but then go on about their way. That's the God they've envisioned. That's the God they want. But yet let trouble come and all of a sudden they recognize their God can do nothing, so they're asking us where our God is. That's how the Philistines were. Remember, Brother Ronald preached last Sunday night how the Ark of the Covenant were taken by the Philistines, or what happened? They took it to the house of Dagon, and when it was brought in there, here was their God sitting on a shelf. And here this God had a head, it had arms, it had feet, but what could it do? It could do nothing. And here comes the Ark of God. Remember, they're in battle with the children of Israel, and when the Ark came out and the people gave a shout, what happened to the Philistines? It says their hearts melted when they heard the shout, and they knew that God was in the camp, or so they thought. But see, the Israelites were not trusting God, they were trusting in the Ark of the Covenant. But that's a side point. They recognized then that the Israelites had a greater God than what they did, and instead of embracing that God, they just took His Ark of the Covenant back to their temple. Of course, when they took it in, their God fell over. They have to sit Him back up. Wouldn't you hate to serve a God like that? That another God is greater and can bring Him in and He'll fall over. And now you've got to go in and set Him back up. But that's a God many in our nation and our world serve. And I'm afraid even you and I are guilty of it from time to time. We have to prop our God up, set Him back up, because the true God of heaven will make Him fall over. We have now in our time the God of recreation, the God of sports, and before long that will fall over. Before long that will bring our lives to a ruin, and all of a sudden we're going to have to turn to the true God and say, God, we've fallen short, we've done wrong, and we need You to prop us up. We need Your help to deliver us from where we've brought ourselves. But again, the wicked, they say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He's doing what He's pleased. And here's your God. He's made of silver and gold, the work of men's hand. He's got all these things, eyes and mouth and hands and feet, but can do nothing. Notice what He says. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. What is a God like that? Useless. And that's what people are who serve a God like that. They're useless. They're useless in the hands of God, at least. And then notice what He says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. That's our God. He's in the heavens. He's doing whatsoever He pleases. Revelation 19, once again, many spoke, and their voice was the voice of many waters and of many thunderings. And they declared praise to God, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I'd like to look at several areas in which God is sovereign. First of all is creation itself. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and what happened? In the beginning, God. That's a wonderful opening to the first book of the Bible. Genesis means the book of beginnings. And I love how Moses opened the story. He just declares it clearly. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's what happened. I believe that just as much as I believe anything else in the Bible. The very reason that this earth is here is because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Notice He didn't ask for help. He didn't ask for suggestions. He didn't ask man for a blueprint. He didn't need an architect. He just created. The Bible goes on to say that God spoke. And God said this. And God said that. And what happened? All of a sudden, there was darkness on the face of the earth. He says, let there be light. He didn't have to go down to Tycho either. He just said, let there be light. And there was light. And He didn't create the sun and the moon and the stars for several more days. Imagine, here by His own power, light came into existence. He just declared, let there be light, and there was light. He just declared, let there be land. And all of a sudden there was a division and a parting of the waters, and there was land. He spoke, and all of a sudden trees appeared. Here was plants and flowers, all the herbs of the field. Then He spoke, and the sea was filled with all sorts of creatures, sharks and manatees and stingrays and whales, all the things that we see in the wonders of the deep. God just spoke, and all of a sudden there they were. And then He spoke, and there were cattle and birds and all the creeping things. He just spoke those things, and he did it over the course of 6 days. Then we find on the sixth day, he took dust, which he had created, and he formed it into a human body, and then he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And when God saw all that he did, he pronounced that it was very good. Here, when God did work, it was good, not just good, but very good. See, because man hadn't had his parts yet. And here, man was created in the image of God, and all the creation was a wonderful beauty. And when God beheld it all, he declared it was very good. Now, I recognize as we look at the creation now, we're looking at it through a different lens. We're seeing it now with thistles and briars. We see earthquakes and tornadoes and volcanoes and all those things. But those things didn't enter in until mankind had his part in things. But before that, God, when he looked around at all, what did he pronounce? That the work of his hands was good and very good. Even David, when he saw in Psalm 8 and looked at the creation of God, even in its fallen state, what did he do? He ascribed glory to God for the finger work of God. When he looked out into the expanse of the starry sky, he still had to stand in amazement of a God who could just speak and all was created. Remember Job? Job wanted his day before the Lord. He wanted to order his cause in the court of God. And so he begins to speak to the Lord, or he wants to anyway. Well, God gives his day in court. Job chapter 38, here comes God on the scene, and he gives Job the chance to answer. Here Job, he says, if I could stand before the Lord, I would order my cause before him. I would issue my complaint. In other words, I would tell God off. That's really what he's saying. I would tell God he's unfair. He's unrighteous to allow what's been allowed in my life. And so he wanted to speak before God. And so God comes down before him. In a whirlwind, here comes the Lord. And what does he do? He tells Job to gird up yourself like a man and give an answer. Okay, here I am, Job. Give your complaint. Issue your cause before me and speak. What did Job do? He put his hand over his mouth. Why? Because he saw that God is omnipotent and he reigns. And he didn't even know what to say. So God begins to ask him a lot of questions. He says, where were you, Job, when the foundations of the earth were laid? Where were you when the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation of the hands of God? Where were you in all of this, Job? Of course, Job was nothing except in the mind and imagination of the Lord. And Job could not give answer. He forgot all about his complaint. He forgot all about his cause because he saw God as the Lord God omnipotent, and he saw him reign. And so he didn't know what to say. There's coming a day that all we're going to be able to say is just like those in Revelation 19, hallelujah. What else can you say when you see God in his right place? When man is finally brought down to where he belongs and God is lifted up in our sight where he belongs, what can we say? Nothing more than hallelujah. Praise be to Jehovah. Why? Because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He has all power, and thankfully he has not abdicated, but he's still sitting righteously upon his throne. It's a throne of judgment. It's a throne of mercy. It's a throne of care. But it's also a throne of wrath. And one day we're going to see it all in its glory and its full power. Here he is in the creation. He speaks. It's done. He commands. The Bible says it stands fast. John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sovereign creator of all things. But Colossians tell us not only is he sovereign in the creation of all things, he's sovereign in holding it all together. He says by Jesus Christ all things consist. Hebrews 1 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. This world is staying together because the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning on his throne. You don't have to fear the scientists who try to make you afraid of climate change. You know, they've changed it from global warming because things weren't warming anymore. And so now they have to change the terminology to fit their sorry science to try to teach or scare us rather that we're destroying this world. But what is it that the Lord told Noah after the flood? He says this is going to go on till the end of time. Cold and summer, seed time, harvest, night and day. These things are going to continue on till the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. We're not going to destroy this world. Why? Because Jesus Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. The day is coming that He shall destroy it. And the Bible says the earth is reserved unto judgment. There's a day coming that He shall destroy it. It will burn up. Global warming will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But it's going to happen in a moment. He's just going to fold it up like a garment and He's going to burn it and destroy it. That's going to happen at the last day. But it'll be here till that time. Why? Because the sovereign Creator is also the sovereign upholder. He reigns on His throne, and as the Creator and the sustainer of all things, He's holding it together, and there's no reason for you or I to fear. That doesn't mean we oughtn't be responsible in how we live our lives. That's not what I'm trying to declare, but I am trying to declare this, that Jesus Christ will hold this world together till the last day, and don't let the scientists convince you differently. Really what they're after is to get your electric bill up so they can get more money out of you. That's really what it's all about. But anyway, that's a whole other issue. Jesus Christ is sovereign. He created this world. He maintains this world. He makes this world consist, means hold together. He upholds it. It's held in the palm of His hand. And there's no fear that it shall be destroyed. So don't fear all the things that crazy men try to convince us. Why? Because God is greater than us. And He's holding it all together. He's sovereign in creation. He's also sovereign in government. He's sovereign in government. In Psalm 75, we find that Asaph talks about this. Psalm 75, verse 6, he says this. He says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." What does he mean by that? Asaph is talking about in kingdoms, God is the ultimate king. You know, we like to think that in America, everything's ruled by majority. And I realize that we live in a republic where we vote in leaders. But I also believe that God is still sovereign, and He hasn't just slipped aside and let us totally choose on our own. Some may say, well, then how did the current fellow get in office? Well, you see, sometimes God sends leaders as a judgment against His people. We find that over and over in the Old Testament, that wicked kings would reign on the throne, and they would do so by the hand of God. Why? Because His people had not been faithful to Him, and so one of the best ways to get people's attention is put a wicked ruler over them and let them suffer some afflictions, and perhaps they'll turn back to the Lord. I suspect there's been a lot of prayers over the last few years that God would bless our leaders and hopefully even change them to other people, that before maybe we weren't praying like we should. I know we weren't living like we should. So there are times that God allows even wicked men to reign on thrones in this world for the judgment of His people. And then there's times He sets down that one and puts up another. What's He say? Promotion doesn't come from the east. It doesn't come from the west. It doesn't come from the south. God is the judge. He puts down one, He sets up another. You know who found that out very clearly? Did not Nebuchadnezzar in his experience? We turn to the book of Daniel chapter 4 and we find a very interesting experience in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar at this point is one of the greatest kings that's ever lived on the face of the earth. The Babylonians had one of the greatest empires up to that point, probably the greatest up to that point. The Bible says of this man, when he walked, people trembled. That's the power that Nebuchadnezzar had. When he spoke, people feared. And he had provinces all over the world. He ruled and reigned many, many nations. And this was a man who got too high for himself. And God was going to teach him that it's really God in heaven who's the king over the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar has the greatest reign up to that point in history. And I suspect I'd have been just like him. I would start thinking, well, I'm this great king. And look what I have built. Look at the glory that I have and the strength that I have, the power that I have, the fame that I have, the wealth that I have. I don't really have need of anyone else. But see, God is going to give him a dream and let him know ahead of time what's going to happen to him. See, he sees this great tree that's grown up and its branches spread out and greatly abroad. There are many birds that nest in it, a lot of fruit grows in it, and that's just showing the protection and the wealth that comes from being a part of the Babylonian Empire. But the day comes when that tree is cut down, but the stump is left, and he doesn't understand the dream. He calls for magicians. He calls for the wise men. And when they come, they don't know what to tell him. And finally, he calls for Daniel. And so Daniel comes. And it says in verse 19, he was astonished for 1 hour. You know, he sees the dream and he knows what it means. But he doesn't really want to tell the king. Imagine here you are, Daniel, and you're living even yourself under the comforts of this king. And when this king is going to be deposed, there may be anarchy and there may be great trouble in the kingdom. What you've known and what you've trusted in for a good amount of time may be taken away. So even Daniel himself is astonished. But more than this, I believe he's astonished because he's reminded that God is the king over the earth. And when Daniel sees this, even he as a believer is astonished at the power of God. So he's astonished for an hour and his thoughts trouble him. And the king spake and says, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. And Daniel answered and said, My Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof is to thine enemies. He says, The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it. Yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. What was it Asaph said? He sets down one, he puts up another. Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn this lesson. He believes he's so strong that none can depose him. Here he is, his branches reach across the earth, his height to the heavens. The beasts of the field, the fowls of the air are blessed because of his reign. Meaning mankind over the face of the earth are blessed because of the wealth and the honor and the majesty of this king. And here he is, too big for himself, thinking nobody can bring me down. So he says, God is going to show you the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whoever he wants to. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. You know what God has just said? Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to take it from you for 7 times. I believe for 7 years. But at the end of 7 years, I'm going to give it back to you. That had to be some comfort to the man. But for 7 years, this man is going to do exactly as God says. He's going to go out to the field. He'll live like an ox. His hair will grow out like feathers. His nails like the claws of a bird. And he'll eat grass of the field. For 7 years, this will happen. It says in verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. Because at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And this is what he said. Look at this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. In other words, I did it all. I built it all. And I did it all for my glory, for my majesty, for my honor. What happens? It says in verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth. God didn't wait about this one. Sometimes God's judgment comes slowly, at least in our imagination or our thoughts. But this time it comes very rapidly. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from the heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And so what happens? Just what God declared. He goes out to the field and he lives like a beast and he's there for 7 years. But notice verse 34, and at the end of the days, I Nebuchadnezzar lifted up mine eyes unto the heaven and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. The Most High that deposed him is now receiving blessing from this man. It was the Most High that removed him from his throne. And you might think that Nebuchadnezzar as a king would stand in anger against the Lord for doing this, but that's not what he does. When his understanding returns and he looks into the heavens, what does he do? He blesses the Most High and he says, I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. You know what he just saw? That God is very different from him. Yes, he might have been a powerful king, but the day was coming they were going to lay him in a tomb and the kingdom would pass to another and then to another. And maybe men would follow him that were wise and build his kingdom to an even greater place, or maybe some king would come who was unwise and it would be destroyed. He doesn't know what's going to happen with all that he's built up and all that he's wrought by the work of his hands, but this he did see, that God is a king who rules from generation to generation to generation. God does not live for a time and that another is raised up. But God's kingdom is from generation to generation. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That was a good place this man finally came to. He says, my understanding returned to me. And when it returned, he blessed the Most High. He recognized that God is apart. He's holy. He's separate. And he's a God that reigns. And he's omnipotent, meaning he has all power. Nebuchadnezzar learned he didn't have all power. He thought he did, but he did not. There was one in heaven who had more power than he, who was able to set him down and raise up another. But God blessed this man to have his understanding return in such a way that he recognized that he was limited, but God was unlimited. He recognized that God does what he wants to, whether it's in heaven or on earth, and there's none that has the right to say unto him, what are you doing? Nobody can stay his hand. When God is ready to move, the earth shall tremble. There's not one that can withstand him when God acts. God is sovereign. He has all power. There's none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He says, at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned to me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. You know what he's learned by now? The Lord blessed him to receive all that again. He's not standing there talking about all the things he had done. He says, it's been returned to me. It's been added. In other words, by the hand of a merciful God, I have again what I lost. But now I have something more. I have the proper understanding that I'm just a man. But God who rules in the heavens is not a man. And there's none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So God is sovereign in government. What is it that it says in Isaiah chapter 9 about the Lord Jesus Christ? The government shall be what? Upon his shoulders. Not upon the shoulders of the president of the Congress or the kings of this earth. But thanks be to God, the government is upon his shoulders. Why? Because he is able to hold it up. He has the strength, he has the wisdom, and he has the care and the goodness how to do what is right in the lives of men. And thanks be to God, the government is truly upon him and not upon ourselves. Why? Because he's sovereign, he rules in the heavens, and none can say unto him, what are you doing? There's much more we could cover in this, but I need to move forward. God is also sovereign in salvation. You know, it's interesting how men can see that God is sovereign when it comes to creation. And believers can believe that he's sovereign in government. But when it comes to our salvation, all of a sudden it seems like God steps off his throne and he's no longer a sovereign. All of a sudden we do the choosing. We're the ones that take up faith and believe in him. We're the ones that decide to believe and be baptized and thus become children of God. Amazing how all of a sudden in our minds, God, who is so sovereign in creation and keeping the world together and also in reigning in the kingdoms of men, all of a sudden steps off his throne and gives it to us. That's really what the person who believes in works salvation is saying. God is sovereign until it comes to my salvation, and now he's no longer sovereign. Bible doesn't teach that though. God is sovereign from first to last. What is it that Jonah saw? In Job chapter 2, when he was released from the belly of that well, I'll get it in a minute. He was released from the pit of hell, he called it. What happened? What did he declare? He says, salvation is of the Lord.
You know what that tells me? That God is sovereign in our salvation as well. And Jonah recognized it. I realized that Jonah was speaking there of a temporal deliverance, but even in our deliverances here in time, it is all by the sovereign hand of God and not by the goodness that we have, but rather His own mercy and kindness that He bestows upon us. We find that God the Father, He is sovereign in our salvation. What is it that the Apostle Paul says? According as He, God the Father, had chosen us in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God chose us before the world began. We did not choose the Lord, but thanks be to God, He chose us. And I don't really know why He chose you, and I don't know why He chose me. But it was according to His good pleasure that He did so, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And it pleased God to choose you. It pleased Him to choose me. He loved us. He chose us. And now we are His. It's not because we elected God, but God elected us. It didn't go this way. Some teach election this way. God looked through time. He saw those who would be favorable towards Him, who would choose Him. So those are the ones He chose. That's no election. That's a farce. That's a joke. That's still us being the deciders. But we are not. God is the one who chose us according again as He had chosen us in Him. What is it then? He says, He hath made us accepted in the beloved. That tells me from the very beginning to the very end, the Lord is the one who's sovereign in our deliverance and our salvation. We turn to Romans chapter 9. And in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul declares clearly that our Father is sovereign in our salvation. He says in verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. He says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Paul is talking to a church at Rome that is comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews had this thinking, just because I'm a Jew, I'm the elect of God. Now, Gentiles might be elect also, but because I'm a Jew, I'm automatically one of His. Well, Paul is going to disprove that theory. Again, he says, they that are of Israel, he said, not all Israel are of Israel. They're not all. What's he mean? He says, just because they're a child of Abraham does not mean they're a child of God. It doesn't follow family lines. It follows God's selection. So he says, the word of God hath not taken none effect. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. He says, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because you're Abraham's seed does not mean you're a child of God. Think about the ones the Lord Jesus Christ encountered in John chapter 8. They said, we've never been in bondage to any man. We're the children of Abraham. He said, if you were the children of Abraham, meaning spiritually, you would have done the works of Abraham. Then the Lord says, before Abraham was, I am. And He let them know clearly, just because they were the children of Abraham by genetics did not mean they belonged to Him. He let them know, you really are of your father, the devil. He made it clear who they belonged to. So He tells us here in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because you're a Jew does not mean you're automatically one of His. He says, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What's He mean by that? Isaac came by promise. Isaac was a supernatural child. Remember, Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. She had been barren all her life and both of them were past the years of producing children. And what happens? God miraculously blesses and this child comes. You know you're a child of the King by a miracle? And the miracle is this, that God chose you before you even existed. Isaac came by the miraculous hand of God. And that's the lesson He's given. God works a miracle when He chooses you or me. Before time began, when we were chosen by God, that was a miracle. What is a miracle? It's a wonder. Is it a wonder that God chose you? It's certainly a wonder He chose me. Because I know me well enough to know there was nothing about me that would draw God to me. Here comes Isaac, the child of promise. He says, just because you're a child of Abraham does not mean you're one of God's. He says, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. He says, and not only this, just because you're of Isaac, he said, it's still not of the flesh. And he's going to prove it because there were two sons born to Isaac. One by promise, one was not. Notice what? He says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according or in agreement to election might stand, not of works,
but of him that calleth. So here are two children in the womb of Rebekah. You remember the story, Genesis 25? Here she's got a war going on within her womb, and she knows something is not right, something is strange. And so she goes to God, and God tells her, He says, two manner of people are in your womb, and two nations shall be separated from thy bowels. He says, the elder shall serve the younger. You know what God's just told her? One of those in you is mine, the other's not. And that's why there's a warfare. See, there's always a warfare between the righteous and the wicked. From the very beginning, when man fell, what happened between the first two brothers on the face of the earth? The one who was wicked, Cain, slew the one who was righteous, Abel. And now here is a righteous child and a wicked child in the womb of one woman. And there's warring going on within her womb, and God lets her know why. And now in Romans chapter 9, God says this, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they've not performed a single work yet, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. He's just told us, even because they were both of Isaac, did not guarantee they were one of God's. He says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I believe God meant what He said. He doesn't mean I like Esau a little less. I still love him, and maybe he'll have an opportunity to be saved. That's not what God is saying here. He said, I have chose Jacob, and he is mine. I have not chosen Esau, so he is not mine, and mercy will not be upon him. It's that clear. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Then the question is this, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it fair? That's the complaint we often get, is it not? When you start talking about election, all of a sudden people start saying, well, that's just not fair. Why God would choose one and leave out another? It's not right. Well, I can understand that thinking. I'm a human also. But see, we're not thinking how God is thinking in that way. God is sovereign. God is right. He has the authority. He has the power to choose whoever He will and leave aside whoever He wants to. That is God's prerogative. Why? Because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It's not for us to question. It's not for us to say. So the question is, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. To say that God is not right is blasphemy, is what Paul is declaring here. God forbid, and perish the thought that God is unrighteous. Notice what he goes on to say, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We all know that there's none that understandeth. There's none that seek after God. If there was not a chosen people, there would be none that seek Him. The only reason you and I seek the Lord now is because the Lord first sought us. The Lord chose us. He elected us. He placed His grace upon us. He brought us to Himself. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. We draw nigh to Him because He has drawn nigh to us. We love Him because He first loved us. We want Him because He wanted us. And so we often wrangle about, it just doesn't seem fair, but we know that the wicked never would have desired to be with Him anyway. And that's why He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. Not the one who has the desire, nor the one who has the works. Why? Because our works and our desire will never be to try to seize upon God, but always to try to flee away from Him. But it's of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same person, a purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He goes back to the story of the children of Israel being led out of the nation of Egypt. What happened? Sometimes the Scriptures would declare that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And other times the Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we know why. Because God wanted those 10 plagues to come. And in the end, Pharaoh and his army would chase after the Israelites. And what would happen? They would be destroyed. Why? Because they had afflicted the Lord's people. So he uses this lesson now to let us know that God is sovereign to be kind to one and to harden another. Then it says, thou wilt say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? Well, wait a minute. It's not fair that God chose one and left another out. Yes, it is, because God does right. Well, then we might say, well, here Pharaoh was just doing what his nature was, and the wicked are just doing what it's their nature to do. And so how can God find fault that they're just simply doing what's in their nature to do? He says this, "Thou wast saying to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" You know, an evil person is just doing what God has willed to do. That is not true. God has never willed men to do evil. God has never willed men to commit sin. God has always warned against it, commanded against it, and judged those who have done so. And so it is an error to think that God has willed a man to do that which is wrong. Again, he says, "Why did he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" He says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory? Even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You know what He's just said in all of that? He's given really a parable of the potter making two vases here. One is a vessel of honor. It's beautiful. Why? Because it's made in His image. God's nature has been placed upon it. That's what's happened to us in regeneration. We have at least in our hearts and souls the character of God, or at least part of His characteristics. At the last day, we know that we shall be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are a vessel of honor. We've been chosen by God. He says, on the other hand, there's a vessel of dishonor that's fitted to destruction. It's really a picture of one that's beautiful and one that's not. One that's to be kept and one that's to be destroyed. And he says, here's what's going to happen on the last day. Two things are going to be displayed on the last day. We're going to see God take out His wrath on the vessel of dishonor. Notice again he says, here's what's going to happen. What if God willing to show His wrath and to make His power known? When we see the wicked destroyed at the last day, it's going to declare God's power. It's going to declare God's justice. It's going to declare His holiness. Why? Because the blood of Christ is not upon the wicked. And they're going to stand there in their sins and in their wickedness. And when God destroys them in the everlasting fires of hell, it's going to declare His power. But then on the other hand, what's going to happen to those that are vessels of honor? He says, and that He might make known the riches of His glory. We're going to see His power and His glory at the last day. And we can only declare, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We're out of time. We know that God our Father is sovereign in our salvation. And I'm not going to try to get to it all today because I need another half hour. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign in salvation as well. The Holy Ghost is likewise sovereign in salvation. What is it in Matthew 1:21 that says about the Lord Jesus Christ when He was coming? "Thou shalt call His name Jesus." Why? "For He shall save His people from their sins." Sounds pretty sovereign to me. John chapter 3, "The wind bloweth where it listeth," means where it desires. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. What's that mean? The Spirit of God moves sovereignly. So our salvation, from first to last, is by the sovereign power of God. Paul declared it this way, that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's called the author of eternal salvation. He's sovereign in that. And as we close, He's also sovereign in our lives day by day. We find that Proverbs chapter 16 makes it clear that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That means the way we're supposed to walk has been ordained by God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when he lets us know that we are creatures made by God. And the very reason that we were created is to walk in good works that God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Now this is where the sovereignty of God meets the responsibility of man. And we must recognize that God will not do the walking for us. He's ordained that we ought to do it, and we should do it. But He has not ordained that we will do it. We find the
Apostle Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "It is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure." He does not say "the will" and "the do." There's a difference. God has worked in us the ability and the desire. And then now we're supposed to act on our ability and our desire and follow that which God has commanded. He says then we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. God's worked it in. Now it's our responsibility as followers of God to work it out. And that means being obedient to the commands of the Lord. That does not bring the sovereignty of God into question. God has not made us robots where we automatically obey Him. There would be no honor in that, and there would be no glory in that. And so He has made us human beings. And we do have our own minds, our own thoughts, our own desires, our own pursuits. And the problem is, too many times they're against the Lord. And here's the key to a life of happiness: knowing that the Lord has declared that we ought to walk in good works. And when we submit ourselves unto God and His commandments, that's the recipe for a happy life, a life of joy. Why? Because we're working in unison with the commandments of God, submitting ourselves to a sovereign head who reigns over us. We ought to do those things which He's commanded. He'll not make you do them. He's commanded us to do them. And He expects us to do them. And He'll judge us and chastise us when we fail to do them. Again, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then Paul says it's our responsibility to work out our own salvation. That's our daily salvation that he's speaking of, our temporal salvation, our daily deliverances. We're to work that out with fear and trembling. That means we're just simply to work out what God has worked in. To bring from our heart and our soul and bring that out to our hands, our speech, and how we walk. And in doing that, we've submitted ourselves to the ones that we're going to ultimately submit ourselves to at the last day, and that is the Lord God Omnipotent who reigns. May the Lord bless you today as our prayer.